All right, my slides ran out last week, but we were looking at monasticism in the West. So we had looked at monasticism in the East, which was fairly individual. There was a lot of hermits and those who went out on their own. The West comes, and they're reacting to much of the excesses, if you will, of the East. And that's often typical of our Christianity. You start asking the question, why do we do the things that we do? I don't know if you ask that question. I ask it almost every week. Why do we do the things we do? They become part of who we are, and sometimes it's hard to separate out why actually are we doing these things. And often we do things not because we have a mandate or we have a direction, but because we don't want to be like them. And in some sense, that was certainly true of the monastic movement in the West. John Cassian came from Romania. Romania is one of those intriguing countries. Anybody been to Romania? Okay, my wife's been there. It's always fascinating to hear sort of the things that are going on there. It was a country that wasn't as influenced by the Reformation. It wasn't influenced by some of the Slavic movements that some of the other areas were, like we'll talk about the Moravians a little bit later, who were in Czech Republic and Slovakia. And so they were very Latinized, thus the name of their country, Romania. Their language is of all the languages on the planet, it is most like Latin, which is really intriguing. So John Cassian, because there's this Roman presence in Romania, he comes from Romania and he founds two monasteries in Marseille. How many of you have been to Marseille? I know that we have a few. One? You've never been to the palace? All right. I haven't either. It's on my bucket list. Hopefully the bucket will keep some water in it until I, you know. He founded one for men called Saint Victor and the other Saint Savior for women. So again, this idea or this notion, monks and nuns were to swear vows of celibacy. One of the ways that you sort of help them in that is that you separate. Right? How many of you went to a boys only or a girls only school? Not. Well, either high school or college. Okay, you know that was fairly prevalent in the early days. We separated back in the days when we actually believed there were only two genders. That's another story altogether. But we also recognize that boys are different than girls. And so we kept them separate, and we taught the boys one way, we taught the girls another way. Much of that got obliterated from the middle 50s through 1970, as you had feminism sort of, you know, take over the way that we interact with gender. None of that has anything to do with the way we understand it or the world understands it today. But in these days, it was very important to separate. Now, part of that was to help them to maintain their vows of chastity. It didn't always help, right? The monks had access to town. They often frequented brothels and, you know, they were sinners just like we are. And it's important to understand that there was, you know, we see the abuses in the Roman Catholic Church today, and part of that is, I think, that when you try to avoid sin by either having strict rules or something else, what happens is that people learn how to circumvent the rules. We had the great experiment in the United States in the 1920s. What was that?
Prohibition.
How'd that work out? It didn't. It didn't work out. The answer isn't always get rid of something. There are lots of... Christianity teaches us that our lives are to be... our lives are to be characterized by moderation. And so we understand that that as we move through the world, all things are permissible, Paul wrote. But what's the rest of that? Not all things are beneficial. And so we have to understand what does that mean for us as we maneuver through the world. And the monastic movement was a movement that tried to withdraw itself from the world. And we can't do that because we take the world with us when we go. Rule of Benedict. This was somewhere between 480 and 547. And this would become the inspiration for monasteries in the West. Really until the 12th century when we have some major monastic movements that arise in the 12th century. Franciscans, Augustinians, Dominicans, those groups begin to arise, and they begin to sort of change the way that we understand monastic movements. The Rule of Benedict insisted on stability. So the monk had to promise to live in the monastery. If you were going to be a monk, you had to give up everything, and you had to go live in the monastery. The abbot was the spiritual master and head of the community. He was elected for life by the monks, who owed him absolute obedience. And then there was an emphasis on work, on worship, on work, and on discipline. And there are extreme examples of some of the discipline that went on. One of my favorite movies is Luther. Any of you seen the newest? It's not all that new, but it's still relatively new. It's a wonderful movie if you get a chance to watch it. excuse me. And there's a scene in there where, you know, Luther's always, he was beset by his sinfulness and was always seeking to repent. He was always seeking to beat himself up for his sin, and he would do all sorts of things. He would lie on the ground prostrate and just, you know, cry out to God. There's a scene in which he's trying to overcome this sinfulness, and he's polishing the hallway or mopping the hallway, and he mops it so much that it's actually polished. And there are other extremes. There were monks that would subsist on a diet of 5 peas a day. You can imagine what they looked like. There were vows of silence where there's one monk that went 24 years without uttering a word. There are days when I wish that were true in some of the company I keep, but and sometimes we need to learn how to keep our mouth closed, but that's another story too. They worked, and some of that was they would have gardens. They would have big gardens so that they could provide not only for the monastery but for the community around them. It would provide opportunities for others in the community to come and work. One of the sort of famous ones, Francis Bacon, right? What did he do? Well, he did write several books, but his understanding of plants, the science of it was developed in that setting. Though many monastic houses became corrupt or lost their zeal, not unlike churches. We lament churches that sort of lose their passion. Again, it's not anything new. We read through the letters of Paul as he's writing to various churches, and we get to the book of Ephesians, and we find a church that is vigorous, is vital, is passionate. And we get to the letter that Jesus wrote through John to us at the very end of the New Testament. And what do we find out about that church in Ephesus? You have lost your first love. So again, it's not anything new. Churches live in cycles. Churches ebb and flow. And if we aren't fixing our eyes on Jesus, we will begin to decline. That's just the nature of it. In general, however, they were quite earnest about their faith. It was the monks rather than the bishops or even the priests. Many of the priests were illiterate. All they did was learn something so that they could recite it from memory. They didn't even know what they were saying. It was the monks who were the great teachers, missionaries, scholars of the following age, which we're going to talk about in a moment here. They were the founders of works of mercy. In the Western world, most of the hospitals, homeless shelters, sort of impoverished wards were all started by the church, and they were primarily started by monasteries and monks. When Europe became a political and social chaos, it was the monks who kept the embers of culture from dying and fanned them into the new, sort of a new blaze of learning into the second half of the first millennia post-Jesus. I love on the big spaceship Earth, you know, there's a scene where they're talking about how communication has gone through, and there's a scene of monks who are just diligently copying the scriptures. Of course, one of them is sleeping on the desk, which wouldn't have happened, by the way. He'd have been rebuked so severely that he would never have done it again. But the reality is they did, in many respects, save much of what we have today, because they were so diligent in making sure that what we had was correct and what we had was primarily the scriptures. So they copied and copied and recopied the scriptures. Of course, this was all in the day before the printing press. So if you wanted a copy of something, you had to manually write it. All right. Let's talk about the medieval church. When we think about the Middle Ages, we need to regard it as far more complex and creative than perhaps what you read about it when you were in school, or when I read about it when I was in school. The time has passed, it really has passed, to label that time the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages ran from about 476. What happened in 476? The fall of Rome. Until 800, and we'll talk about what happened in 800. It's another significant date. But that period, in most of our history textbooks when we were going through school, was simply labeled the Dark Ages. Nothing good happened. Nobody was learning. Nobody was reading. Nobody was doing anything. And that's just not true. All right. There were lots of things that were going on during that time, and so I want to sort of explore that. Some of the major themes during that Middle Ages period. Christian expansion continued in the church. It started out in Jerusalem, it went to Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. And so we see we see Christianity continuing to its expansion out into the world. The Christian faith was represented by peoples at one time, during the Middle Ages, from Greenland all the way to China. And there was a pretty vibrant group of Christians in India. Some have argued that the Apostle Thomas went to India, took the gospel to India. We don't have any firm evidence of that, but circumstantially, it certainly may have been true. At the same time, Christendom was not as prominent in the total world scene as it had been. During the Middle Ages period, China and India were far greater civilizations than was Western civilization, which is why our history books label them as the Dark Ages. The civilizations in China and India, partly because they had a lot more people. Even back then, they had a lot more people. Now they have, you know, what, India has 1.4 billion, China has 1.8 or 1.9 billion people. I mean, we can't even wrap our heads around that. But they were stronger. Lots of the innovations in the world were happening there. The inventions were going on, and some of that then would get transferred to the West, and we would relate. I'll leave that one. This period is marked by conflict between papal power and secular power, and we're going to see that popes become enormously powerful during this time. There's a schism between the East and the West that would be finalized just after this period of time, but it really has its roots during this time, the Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. At the same time, in some ways, this is the classical age of Latin Christianity. The church had developed its own Latin. We call it ecclesiastical Latin, and it pretty much became the predominant way in which we communicated during this time. Couple of things during this time. We had some prominent monastic orders that were founded. Scholastic theology, we'll get to that, because scholastic theology is going to have a significant impact on particularly one of the reformers, John Calvin. Luther was also influenced by it, but we see the beginnings of scholastic theology in this that come to its sort of bloom in Thomas Aquinas, who we'll get to in not too distant future. And then again, the power of the Pope reaches its zenith. No time in all of the church's history was the Pope more powerful than he was at this point. All right, so let's talk about this expansion, because I think this is the most significant part of the Christian story during the Middle Ages. And it was also true of the period of the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation in the Roman Catholic Church. We see the church seeking to expand its territory, if you will, taking the gospel to places that had not previously heard the gospel. I think we all know who this guy is, right? March 17th, we all don the green, unless you're a Scot, and then you put orange on. Isn't that the way it works, I think? He was the great apostle to Ireland. He established monasteries that became centers of learning and creators of missionary concern. How many of you have read the book, How the Irish Saved Civilization? It's a great, great book. And part of it is because of Patrick. Because Patrick took learning, he took understanding to the Irish, and they just blossomed because of it. The church organization in Ireland was different than other parts of the Roman Catholic world. Their church organizational structure revolved around the monasteries and not around the diocese or the parish priests and bishops. So the abbots, rather than the bishops, were the leading figures in Ireland. And they would be significant because they would not only lead the church in Ireland, but they would also lead expansion of Christianity out from Ireland. All right, next one. Columba. He lived 521 to 597. He was an Irish monk, And he was a great missionary to Scotland when he left Ireland and took 12 companions with him. Wonder why he took 12. And he established a monastery on Iona. How many of you have been to Iona? It's a tiny little island on the west coast of Scotland.
How many of his companions were females?
None. None. There were no ladies on this trip. His mission was to take Christianity to the pagans in Scotland, and they, at that time, were Picts. The Picts, not long after this time, the Picts would endure invasion from a rather hostile neighbor to the north. You know who they were? The Vikings. And they would come in and they would sort of transform the Picts into something else. because they would intermarry. The Picts sort of disappeared from history after that. But Christianity comes to Scotland. And that's important for us because it's, you know, we tend to look in our history and we look back and we stop at 517. Right? We somehow think that before that, well, there wasn't, you know, it was just the Roman Catholic Church and they were all messed up. But the reality is the Reformation was built upon 1,500 years of history before that. Our heritage here in the PCA, which began as a denomination coming out of the Presbyterian Church U.S., which was the Southern Presbyterian Church, was primarily a Scottish church. When the Scotch came from Scotland, when they were ejected and they came over, they landed primarily in North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, Alabama, Mississippi, which is the sort of the roots and heritage of the PCA. And so we're very influenced by the church history of Scotland. It's why we embrace the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was in many ways, a document that was very much ordered by the Scots. They were part of that great assembly in England. All right, Columbanus. He and his 12 companions, seems to be a theme here. All right, it was, by the way, as I was putting this together, I was thinking, we find it challenging in our day to send a husband and wife out to the field as missionaries. You think about, number one, think about the cost of sending 13, but number two, think about the benefit. How much easier it would be if you sent a whole team out. Now, often our missionaries land in places where there is a team, but it's not just enough to have one or two. You really need that breadth because each of us is carrying along with us the gifts that the Spirit has given to us. And none of us have all the gifts. So we need each other. We need each other here. We need each other wherever we take the gospel. So he and 12 companions set out from an Irish missionary, mission. Let me say that one more time. An Irish monastery at Bangor in 587. All right. Some of those folks finally landed on the shores of the Gulf of Maine. And they started a little tiny village called Bangor. It's not Bangor, by the way. Not Bangor. Bangors are those long strips of pork that we love to eat. They went to what is now modern-day Switzerland and northern Germany. So they take the gospel to where the barbarians came from. And that was significant because what they're doing is they're taking Celtic Christianity rather than, at this time, there's still a significant remnant of Arianism in those areas. And so they're taking this kinder, gentler Christianity, if you will. Arianism or Arian Christianity Not only was it heretical because of its views and understanding of who Jesus was, but because it put the emphasis on human responsibility, it tended to be very legalistic. And the Celtic Church was very much not that way. It's why Patrick was a great guy, because he understood the gospel. He understood what the gospel meant for not only individual conversion, but for the impact it would have on civilization. And we benefit from that even here. These monks that went along with Columbanus, this is interesting. They practiced private confession, and after private confession, they would pronounce absolution. Your sins are forgiven. This practice would spread widely, and by 1216, it would become obligatory on all Roman Catholics. Some of you spent many a day in a confessional, right? That notion that the only way to have my sins forgiven is to go and to confess my sins to the priest, who would then offer me absolution. Now, I do that every week, by the way. Have you noticed? All right? I call us together to repentance, and then what do? We repent of our sins, and then what do? I give an assurance of pardon, an assurance of forgiveness. Now, I have no power to forgive your sins, but what I can do is pronounce to you what God has said. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's absolution. The problem with this view is that it took that power that resides within the power of the Spirit through the Word, and it puts it into an individual. And when you have that kind of power in an individual, what does power do? It corrupts. And so you have corrupting influences within the priesthood. One priest may look at your sins that you confess in a very different way from another priest. And so most often what it was a series of, what they would do is tell you to do penance. And if you do penance, then you would find forgiveness. And often that penance was in the, you need to say 10 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers. Sometimes if the sin was egregious enough, it might mean that you make restitution or you do other things. But again, there's a real root element of power corrupting, so that, it's really not enough that you come and confess your sins and find absolution from it. What you really need, we're building an expansion on the church, and if you would give extra money to that cause, then we would find forgiveness for you, all right? And that whole element sort of develops out of this. But it began through Columbanus. All right, Augustine, not the Augustine we talked about a couple of weeks ago, a different Augustine. Gregory the Great, Gregory the First, sent Augustine to England, and he reached Canterbury in 597. When he got there, he found Ethelbert, who was the king of the Jutes, another of the tribes of the British Isles that went by the wayside. They were overrun by the Angles and the Saxons. Thus the Anglo-Saxons that many of us are today. Ethelbert married a Catholic princess from Europe and was converted by Augustine. And so on Christmas Day, 597, 10,000 Jutes were baptized. So it was a pretty significant and effective ministry that Augustine had in England. Augustine established the headquarters of this movement in Canterbury in the late 6th century, and it has remained the major ecclesiastical post in England till today. The headquarters of the Church of England is in Canterbury. The head, notwithstanding the Queen, who is the head of the church on earth, the spiritual head of the Church of England is the Archbishop of Canterbury. So that place is still significant today, although many of my Anglican brothers bemoan the current Archbishop of Canterbury. Much of the Church of England in England has gotten very liberal, as has the Church of England's stepdaughter in America called the Episcopal Church USA. All right, they have abandoned the faith. But much of Anglicanism is vigorous and orthodox and really quite amazing. Controversy, which is also a common theme in Christianity, arose between the Celtic Christians, who had been influenced by Patrick and his mission and ministry in Ireland. So conflict arises between the Celtic Christians and the Roman Catholic Christians, and particularly over the date of Easter. When should we celebrate the Lord's resurrection? And we see that, if you'll notice, even with Christmas, it's true as well. The Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church have two different dates. Right? I had some friends who were in the Orthodox Church but had some connections to the Roman Catholic Church, and they used to always say, we get to celebrate Christmas twice. The King of Northumbria called a synod at Whitby in 663 to hear the claims of the Celtic Christians and the Roman Catholic Christians so that he could determine which of these dates are we going to follow. He became persuaded that Peter held the keys of the kingdom, and so he sided with the Roman Catholics on this. And he said this, "Otherwise, when I come to the doors of the kingdom of heaven, I may find none to open to me." Right, I need to be in Peter's good graces because Peter holds the keys to the kingdom. And we talk about, or we don't talk about it in our church context, but sort of in our cultural context, who's going to greet you at the pearly gates? Peter, right? Our beloved 41st president passed away on Friday night. And, you know, I've been seeing all these pictures and cartoons about, you know, how exciting it is for him that he gets to be with Barbara and his daughter that died in the 50s. Our hope for heaven should never be that we will get to see our loved ones. It should never, ever, ever. Our hope is misplaced if our hope in heaven is in our seeing loved ones. The first face I want to see is Jesus. That has to be our hope for eternity, right? But we have turned the afterlife into something. Again, we still make it about us. And it's not about us. It's about Jesus, okay? All right. Willibrord. I don't think I ever knew anybody growing up that had this name. That is spelled correctly, by the way, Willibrord. He took Christianity to the Frisians, and we welcome the Frisians back to our assembly. Welcome, Zondervans. Frisia was modern-day Netherlands. You speak Frisian, don't you? Okay. So he took Christianity to the Netherlands in 690. And then perhaps the most famous of all the missionaries in the Middle Ages was a man named Winifred. He became known as Boniface. because he was sainted, and we understand Saint Boniface. In fact, I lived down the hill from Saint Boniface. Did you ever go to the chapel up there? It was a beautiful chapel in Saint Boniface. He lived from 680 to 754. He helped establish the church in Germany and in France. And he was commissioned by Gregory II to go and preach in Germany. Again, the Roman Catholic Church understood that it needed to be mission-minded, and so it continued to send out its missionaries into the world. Sometimes that was utilitarian, because if you get people to convert to Christianity, they will have loyalty to the Pope, and you have your kingdom expand in ways that perhaps Jesus didn't have in mind when he talked about expanding the kingdom, right? When Jesus' kingdom expands, the only loyalty any of those subjects have is to Jesus, not to anyone else, right? My allegiance belongs to Christ. My citizenship is in heaven, okay? And all of those things are first. Everything else is secondary. And if any of the secondaries become first, I got my Christianity upside down. Okay? I'll get off that soapbox. All right, let's talk about missionary movements in the East. Justinian was the Eastern Emperor from 527 to 565. And one of the things that he did was he reclaimed territories that had been lost to the barbarians, particularly on the eastern part of Western Europe. So he was able to recapture some of that territory. He called the Fifth Ecumenical Council in Constantinople at 553. That Fifth Council is the last of the what we would call Orthodox councils. After that, they became, see if I can use a word that my kids used to, wonky. All right, their theology had really began to drift. But we have benefited from the Fifth Ecumenical Council at Constantinople. There were two of them held at Constantinople. We had Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon, and Constantinople. Those are the five ecumenical councils. He produced the Code of Justinian. Any of you ever heard of the Code of Justinian? Okay, you should have read about it in history, because it had a profound influence on our founding fathers, who understood there was great benefit in it in terms of ordering society. Okay? In the Code of Justinian, he harmonized the laws of the empire, including matters of faith and morality and the church. He understood that the church, morality, faith, all had an impact on civilization. And so he wanted to make sure that they were part of the law. I had a chat a couple of weeks ago with the assistant prison chaplain, and we were talking about the prison population. 95% of those prisoners who are involved in any kind of faith activity at the prison don't come back. Now, if I were a prison warden, what do you think I might do everything in my power to do? Promote matters of faith within the prison. No. The prison system fights at every turn. And I think this is why. If you have 95% of your prisoners not coming back, what does that mean for you? You're out of a job. It's all about job security. And it's not just the warden. It's all the food vendors that provide food. It's all of the other things. It's in Florida, it's a $2.5 billion industry. $2.5 billion. Okay? Anyway. He also had the Basilica of St. Sophia built. Any of you been to Ankara? modern-day Constantinople? No? You have? Okay. St. Sophia was a magnificent, it is a magnificent building. Today it is a mosque in Ankara. And we'll stop there, because the next threat that Justinian is going to face is far, far greater than the barbarians. It's going to be from a little tribesman down in the Arabian Peninsula who's going to have a rather profound impact on the Eastern Church. Okay? Let's pray together.